We continue this morning in our expository series in the book of Judges. And we'll read the portion which is now before us in Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9. We'll take up the narrative again at verse 5, which is speaking of that wicked son of Gideon, Abimelech. And he went unto his father's house at Ophrah, and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Milo, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim, and lifted up his voice, and cried, and said unto them, Hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, Reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, Why should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honour God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, Come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, Come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, Come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, If in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if ye have done truly and sincerely in that ye have made Abimelech king, and if ye have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, for my father fought for you, and adventured his life far, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, and ye are risen up against my father's house this day, and have slain his sons, 70 persons upon one stone, and have made Abimelech the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If ye then have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech his brother. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now in our considerations last week, I drew your attention to that new deity which apostate Israel proceeded to make for themselves after Gideon's death. Baal Berith, meaning the Lord of the Covenant. The Lord of the Covenant. They took those precious and spiritual things which belonged solely to God and ascribed them to this false Phoenician deity. False worship and spiritual idolatry takes the same form today, where that which belongs to God is attributed to something or someone other than God, profaning that which is holy. We then observe the wickedness of this Abimelech and his atrocious crimes, which began first with a sudden change in the company which he kept, as he went from Ophrah and his father's house to Shechem and his mother's evil brethren. These two things, behaviour and company, are vitally connected. Good company is an impediment to sin, whilst departing from it brings danger. those who quit it, give warning signs regarding their true state of heart, and evil company ever proves the breeding ground of sin. Abimelech then makes great play of his family relations with these men of Shechem, and thereby recruits them. And this put us in mind of the error and folly committed by so many Christians on account of family loyalties and relationships after the flesh. Our earthly family, Scripture makes clear, must take second place to our spiritual calling and that family which is named in Christ Jesus. Finally, Abimelech achieved his wicked designs in murdering 69 of his brothers in Ophrah, whereupon his deluded followers made him king. And they did so alongside that memorial stone at Shechem, that pillar which Joshua had once raised up, a pillar which silently condemned them and their deeds. Similarly, we said the word of God, though men deride and reject and ignore or are entirely ignorant of it, still the scripture, by its very existence, silently testifies against sin and against the sinner and reproves the world of coming judgment. And it's from this point we move on this morning. Now, this subject matter in verses 7 to 21 is not entirely new to us. You'll recall that this passage featured in our topical series in the Trees of the Bible. Although I was surprised to see that that's now been 4 years ago. I don't intend to give a novel interpretation of this section just for the sake of being different. But if there is a degree of repetition here, I trust it will do us all good to hear it again. So first notice, please, that God does not only give the mute testimony of that stone at Shechem. He provides something more vocal. Had that stone been the only warning confronting those wicked men, they might have tried to make excuse and plead ignorance of it and the law which it represented. And so, further to that pillar raised by Joshua, God also gives them a verbal caution, and the clear and explicit preaching of the word. And it comes through this character, Jotham. Jotham. Now, some features of interest present themselves in his case. What do we know about him? It's not an entirely good record. See how in verse 17 he maintains this same mistake. My father delivered you out of the hand of Midian, he says. And then in verse 22, rather than taking a stand and continuing to oppose error, he seems rather cravenly to run away and disappear. Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech. But these flaws aside, he still does a very bold thing and stands out as the best of Gideon's 70 sons. Jether, you recall, was the eldest, and he had been afraid to draw his sword against Zebah and Zalmunna sometime previously. Jotham, by contrast, is the youngest, and yet he is unafraid to make this public denunciation of Abimelech. For all his youthfulness, Jotham stands out as being better than his elders. And here is an important application to younger Christians. The need for fortitude and for boldness, regardless of age. Don't allow youth to be an excuse for irresponsibility or for weak faith or for a second-rate sort of Christianity. What do we read in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12? Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Young Christians, Here is a word to you. Here is a challenge to you from the case of Jotham. Where Jephthah, eldest son of Gideon, had failed, Jotham, the youngest, prevailed. And he stands as an example and incentive to spiritual resolve and spiritual maturity. It is good for a man, says the scripture, that he bears the yoke in his youth. Notice also how Jotham was miraculously preserved. Abimelech was ruthless and thorough, and he had a company of Shechemites to aid and abet him. 69 other sons are murdered. It is remarkable that Jotham should have avoided detection and made good his escape. It's nothing short of miraculous. How did it happen? Because God miraculously intervened. And why did God intervene? Because there was a work for Jotham to do. He was preserved in order to preach. And there is a lesson here too. Now I'm quoting from memory. I think it was Thomas Watson who said words to this effect. The saints on earth are immortal so long as a work remains for them to do. And when I read that the first time, I was a bit confused and read it twice more. But you know it's true. If God still has a purpose for any one of his people upon earth, some aspect of his will, perhaps for them, is still unfulfilled, then that person simply cannot die until their work is done. Even though all the rage of men and devils is leveled against that individual, even though accidents and perils and hazards surround them on every side, not a single shaft can hit until the God of love sees fit. That's why the psalmist could so confidently say in Psalm 91, "Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee." This should inspire us to be more active and more courageous and more industrious as Christians. Every morning when we wake, our first thought should be, well, God has granted me another day. What work or service am I preserved to render? 69 fell at Jotham's side, all his brethren at his right hand, but it did not come nigh him because the Lord had a work for him to do. Thus he pursued Abimelech and his crew back from Ophrah to Shechem and watched as they conducted their farcical coronation ceremony. Now the plain of Shechem was so called because that's what it was, a valley, a large flat area bounded by two mountains. On the one side was Mount Ebal, and on the other side Mount Gerizim. You might remember in the books of Deuteronomy and Joshua, those occasions when the book of the law was read out to the people. All the curses were pronounced from Mount Ebal, and all the blessings were declared from Mount Gerizim. What is highly significant here is that Jotham ascends to Mount Gerizim and from that place delivers his God-given charge against Abimelech and the Shechemites. Such was the iniquity, such was the degradation and the evil abroad in the land that all blessing was gone. And in the place from whence blessing was expected came only a curse. That hill toward which Israel had turned for favour and a word of good, now echoes only to the sound of condemnation. And from this vantage point, Jotham, divinely inspired, takes up this parable. A parable. Now, although that word is used of Balaam and of Job, this is significant as being the first recognizable instance of a parable in Scripture. A form of words later used extensively and to very great effect, especially by the Lord himself when upon earth. What can be said about parables? Well, there are various obvious benefits from such an approach. Parables and fables and stories with a hidden moral are common in every language. They can present a difficult truth in a digestible way. They disarm the hearer. They increase receptivity to the subject which might otherwise be rejected. They can simultaneously instruct, explain, and apply a doctrine. They are memorable and timeless. And so not without reason does the Holy Spirit of God inspire such words. But at the same time, of course, a parable or an allegory brings a certain amount of uncertainty and ambiguity. Some may get the meaning, others may not. Some may see it, others may not. When presented as a parable, the same truth may speak right to the heart of one and go right over the head of another, according to the purposes of God. And this is the real reason that parables are used in Scripture. That the purposes of God according to election, that the purposes of God according to revelation might stand. Matthew 13, verse 10, "And the disciples came and said unto him," that is, unto the Lord, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Such is the effect of a divinely inspired parable. How much of Jotham's parable was understood by how many of the Shechemites, we cannot say. But since they continued in their course of action, and as they served King Abimelech 3 years, it seems that the majority remained totally ignorant of Jotham's message. By hearing, they heard, but they did not understand. Warning and judgment was pronounced, but they were hardened against it, judicially deafened, so that due punishment might be visited upon them. But now, by the grace of God, and by the Holy Spirit's aid, we can read this parable and perceive its meaning and learn from it. Originally, yes, it was intended to show the Shechemites their folly in making such as Abimelech their ruler. But we, by God's grace, can look beyond Shechem and beyond Israel and make application to the people of God in the New Testament age and to the true Israel, which is the church. Because all these things happened unto them for our examples, as we have seen. So let's consider something of the detail of this parable. Verse 8, "The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them." Here the people of God, be that Israel or the church, are likened to trees. And this is an analogy used throughout Scripture. The tree beside flowing water of the Psalm, the trees of the Lord's planting in Isaiah, the fig tree in the vineyard of Luke, the true vine of John 15, the olive tree of Romans. The people of God, represented as trees. The irony contained in this verse 8 is that the trees should go forth to anoint a king over them. Well, of course, we know trees cannot go forth. They are planted in a particular place by the husbandman and rooted according to his will and pleasure, and there they must abide. For a tree to seek to uproot itself and to go forth or seek out novelty is dangerous and improbable. Well, in just the same way, the Christian is placed according to divine prerogative in a certain local church, with a particular role, with personal gifts and graces to employ and improve. And if a Christian begins to grow discontented, disaffected, dissatisfied, disobedient, and begins to kick against the pricks of God's sovereignty, and contrary to sense and to scripture, tries to go forth in their own way, they are in as much danger as an uprooted tree, and they are acting very foolishly indeed. And secondly, we are told these trees wanted to appoint a king over them. Well, this is also ridiculous. How can an order of precedence be set among trees? They're all so completely different. Some are tall but slow growing. Some are fast growing but have little foliage. Some have a vast canopy of leaves but no fruit. Some have an abundance of fruit but no strength. Others give load-bearing timbers but attain no height. And so on. Who is to say which is the greatest? Which is the best? Whether the olive or the fig or the vine is better? Well, this has much to teach us about office and position in the church. Now, we know that it is right for every local assembly to have its officers, to have a minister. These are biblical and necessary. Scripture also speaks of obeying them that have the rule and honouring those who labour in the word and doctrine. But it certainly does not teach any sort of hierarchy or precedence. Such is at variance with the scripture. God has made all his saints different the one from another and has given a diversity of gifts and graces. And there are many members constituted into a body. One may act as a mouth, others as hands and feet, as eyes and ears. Some do their work almost invisibly and are yet essential to life and growth. Others are more visible. But there cannot be any ranking of the organs of the body in priority. There cannot be any ranking or hierarchy among the people of God. And it is particularly foolish for a man to boast in the rank or title of minister when that very word implies a servant or an attendant. To certain ones, God gives the abilities and the wherewithal to provide leadership or teaching or instruction. Then let them use those gifts in his service and to the edification of the church. If they are appointed by God, then all is well. But if they are ordained and elevated by the whim and by the choice and the fancies of man, then nothing but trouble will ensue. Notice the three species which Jotham uses in this parable, which all refused higher office among the trees. They've got the olive, the fig, and the vine. And these all share one feature in common. They're all fruit bearers. Different fruit, maybe, but fruit in every case, to the glory of God and to the benefit of man. And this is what the Christian is called to do. Herein is my Father glorified, says the Lord, that ye bear much fruit. God's measure of his people, his estimation of the saint, is not achievement, is not office, is not success, but fruitfulness. Those peaceable fruits of righteousness and holiness and obedience. That's the divine standard. Galatians 5:22, you know the words, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now we know those words well, but how are they followed? If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. The word promoted in Jotham's parable, promoted over the trees, means simply to wave, to shake to and fro. What is that compared to bearing fruit? And alas, that there are so many within the churches today who have no regard for fruit bearing and whose only desire is to wave about in a prominent position over the heads of their fellows. And so, as the narrative of the parable goes on, in the absence of any worthy candidate, the trees in the parable make the only criteria for leadership the willingness to lead. And they call on a rank outsider, the bramble. Now, this is not the bramble that we know, which at least in this country bears blackberries at the right time of year. This is a briar of the desert, which Jotham has in mind, the thorn bush. It had no leaf, no fruit. Certainly it gave no shade or shelter, just a tangle of prickly branches that grew along the ground. And the only use for this wholly unpleasant shrub was for kindling. It burned very well. And yet, of course, fire is the greatest possible danger to trees of any kind. The folly of the situation in the parable is starkly apparent. And yet the very same errors, you know, are being perpetuated in churches across the land. Look at the so-called Christian press and you'll see it there. There is a great desire everywhere, it seems, for office and promotion. There are pastors and assistant pastors and youth leaders and worship leaders and evangelism coordinators and offices of every kind and description. And such Christian service is being turned into a career choice. We see secular-style job advertisements and situations required notices. There are surveys published about ministerial salaries and perks, entitlements, bonuses, manses, pension schemes, golden handshakes, retirement packages, contracts, employment law. It's all a complete travesty of the Word of God. The Christian profession, small p, is being turned into a profession, capital P, and it is completely at odds with Scripture. As soon as mammon has its place in the ministerial office, it will vie with God in the choice of a man. As soon as money is a factor, trouble will come. Those who can be hired are hirelings, and those who can be bought with money are invariably vain and light fellows, as Abimelech proved. We now have in the churches, it seems, a two-tier system of paid full-time Christian workers, a distinction I abhor, and the unpaid members, who presumably are part-time in their faith or are not proper Christians or are less deserving. Completely ignoring and defying the biblical pattern. The trees have gone forth to anoint kings over them. And instead of asking, am I fruitful? They are instead inquiring, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? There are, it is sad to say, countless churches and assemblies in the land without a settled ministry. And in the majority of cases, they look for candidates from beyond the pale of their own circle or experience. The only selection criteria becomes a willingness to lead on the candidate's part and consensus or majority opinion among the people. Not surprising, then, that so many end up filling the pulpits with brambles and thorns, wholly unsuitable men who are dry, fruitless, and dangerous. Or they might come highly recommended by the Reform Fraternity. They might have letters after their names and more degrees than a compass. They might have grand recognition services with calls and charges and laying on of hands. But if they are men's choice, if they are chosen by men's criteria, they will prove themselves thorn bushes all the same. And quite apart from the dishonour done to God's word and the rejection of divine order and pattern is the danger which these career pulpiteers present to the flock. They are flammable and combustible, and if they begin to kindle error or heresy in the church, then none are safe. Not the olive for its fruitfulness, not the fig for its sweetness, not the vine for its goodness, even the cedars of Lebanon for their strength are not safe. All categories of God's people are hazarded when the wrong man is in the pulpit. Here we must break off for this week, but let me conclude with the words of Paul as he exhorts every local church in Philippians 2 and verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. May God then continue to help and preserve us for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Now concluding him, his words of Charles Wesley in number 349. 349. Let us for each other care, each the other's burden bear. To thy church the pattern give, show how true believers live. Number 349.
True believers live.
Sovereign Lord God, we pray then that thou wilt bless thy word to our hearts. And as it has particularly concerned the ministerial office this morning, grant that it might have been delivered with all meekness and godly fear. And grant that the channel through which of necessity it must be preached will in no way hinder or obscure the truth, which is the truth of thy word. So help us and instruct us and teach us, we pray, for thine own name's sake and for the blessing of the church. Amen.
Amen.